chapter of the book of Mark. I've been taught, and I do believe that it's generally true, that repetition is a better part of teaching. And that's why I'm taking this congregation through the book of Matthew concerning the words of Jesus when he was asked, "When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the completion of this age?" In verse 1, the Bible gives us the setting of the question. "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And that's the question that Jesus then answers beginning at verse 5, and I want us to study the answer that Jesus gave, not as minutely as we did in the book of Matthew, but refresh our memory and expand some on the answer that Jesus gave. He answered them, that is, he began the dialogue by saying, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." Now, Jesus realized that these men whom he had taught and trained, who had been in his body presence constantly for almost 3 years, or perhaps 3 years, that many things were going to happen in the next few weeks that would cause them to be discouraged and even disillusioned. And so he warns them and tells them that they must be careful, that they are not deceived by some person or a multiplicity of persons. For many, and of course that goes into the multitude, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." I think sometimes that we who know the Lord and who believe his word and have in our hearts and our minds and our lives evidence of his love, that we cannot possibly accept what Jesus has said without a great deal of wondering, and that is, how can people allow themselves to be deceived by men about the person and the plan of Jesus Christ and of God the Father? It's inconceivable to me that you would even entertain the thought of not searching the Scriptures and making sure that you are on solid ground, and that when you hear the many plans of salvation that are taught, the many acts that are supposed to please God, that if we do not find these in his word, then we realize that we have come in contact with those who would deceive. Jesus realized that at his crucifixion, there was room for tremendous disillusionment. This man for whom they had given up home and hearth and family and jobs and fortunes, that now he had been crucified, had been carried away and placed in a grave. No doubt their hearts were filled with grief and sorrow, not only at his death, but now this idea and hope of a kingdom has been dashed upon the cross. So they could be deceived. And there were those who would try to deceive them. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled. Sometimes we read these words and we believe they ought to trouble us. That is, when we hear that there are conflicts and when we hear there are conflicts that may begin. And even now we're being inundated with information, at least warnings about the avian flu. The latest figure was, 2 million Americans could die. And yet, we don't know for sure that there ever will be a flu that migrates from birds to humans in the sense of then being carried from human to human. That hasn't happened yet, but there is that possibility. When we hear of these things, we often are troubled. Jesus said, when you hear these things, do not be troubled. That is, filled with fear to the point of crying out. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Now, oftentimes we take wars and rumors of wars as the near coming of Christ. Oh, there are a lot of wars. I remember well as a 7 and 8 year old child attending church that the preachers were just sure that Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Tojo were the evil trinity. And these wars that were then worldwide, that Jesus would come just any time. Well, the Lord said, the end shall not be yet. We often take these as signs of his coming at this particular time. They aren't. And Jesus said they weren't. And I'll show you. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrow, not the end of sorrow, culminating in the return of Christ, but they are the beginnings of sorrows. And the word that translated sorrows here is the word that describes the first faint pangs of childbirth. But take heed to yourselves. And now he speaks directly to these men and what will happen to them. For they shall deliver you up to councils. And if you want to read of such events occurring in the lives of these men, read the early chapters of the book of Acts, where they are brought before councils. And in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before the rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. We read again in the book of Acts of Felix and Agrippa, who required that Paul come before them. I realize also that he was later as an apostle, but these men appeared before kings, even in Judea. And this was to be a witness to rulers concerning Christ as the promised one. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. This, the idea that Jesus cannot come, and I've heard people say this, because every single human in every nation of the world has not yet heard of Jesus, and therefore he cannot come. Well, that's not what this verse of Scripture tells us. It tells us that the gospel will be published among the nations that are known and civilized at that particular time. And we do notice that Paul and his travels and others before their death had accomplished this fact, or was accomplished within a very brief period of time. We're still continuing the instructions of Jesus to these men who had asked him this question. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. I hear people today who read this verse of Scripture and tell me that preachers shouldn't study, that they should not premeditate, that they ought to come into the pulpit and the Holy Spirit would tell them what to say. Well, I've heard a lot of bad sermons from those people who believe that ignorance is a sign of spirituality. And I can assure you that this is not talking about me nor any other preacher after the completion of the Word of God, that is the writing of the letters that we call the New Testament. Let me explain to you. What he's telling them is that they will live in the age of gifts. Paul mentioned this in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. When men would be inspired to speak languages they had not studied, they would have gifts of administration, that is, how to operate the congregations as a body. There would be gifts of healing, not just getting better, but instantaneous healing of obvious illnesses. There were some 8 or 9 of these gifts that existed in the early church. And that's what would happen to these men. Jesus said, look, don't plan a speech. When you are in prison and know that you must appear before the council, or you must appear before a king, don't premeditate. Don't write your speech ahead of time. When you stand before the council or king, the Holy Spirit will inspire you, and you will say what God once said. And many of these appearances have become scripture. In the book of Acts, Paul's appearance before Agrippa and what he said has become scripture. And what he said before Felix has become scripture. So these verses of scripture have been fulfilled. They are not for me to use. They are not for any person to use. Because now we have the Word of God, and from it we are to learn, to preach, and to teach. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death. Now this doesn't generally happen among Gentile people, but it certainly was going to happen among these people to whom Jesus was speaking and to other Jews who would become Christians. Even now, if an Orthodox Jewish young man marries outside the Jewish faith or converts to Christianity, he is disowned. Of course, under our Constitution, he cannot be put to death, but under the Constitution that existed in Judea at this particular time, he could be and was. For instance, Stephen was stoned to death. Children shall rise up against their parents. That is, children will see parents converted to follow Christ, and the children will tell the officials, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they will have them arrested. You remember Paul was going into Damascus to arrest Jews who had left Israel or Judea after having been won to Christ. And so This literally applied to them, and they shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. You say, well, people hate me. I'm not saying that people don't hate Christians today, but I am saying that the Jew who converted to Christianity was hated, and in his dispersion, he was hated. They have been a hated and despised race. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved or delivered. In other words, if you can withstand all of the things that are going to happen between the crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of the temple, then you have lived through and past a particular time. Of course, there's a worse time coming that he will mention, which I think is also included in verse 13. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that reads understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now this particular item that Jesus spoke of here, standing where it ought not, I think it refers to Roman soldiers coming into the city of Jerusalem and into outer parts of the temple. They carried ensigns and images of the Emperor of Rome, and also the eagles carried in front of the armies on a stand was offensive to the Jews. These were considered to be of divine origins and deserved worship. That is, the pagans claim that. Let him that readeth understand. I think it is more of a foundation for apology than for rejoicing on a part of these poor disciples. Some believe that this was what occurred in the temple when it was conquered, that there were swine offered on the altar, which would have been a double and triple offense to the Jews. But this time that will be spoken of a little later is included in this enduring unto the end. Now, here's what you should do if you're living in Judea and you see the Roman army approaching with all of its flags and banners and insignias. When you see that happening, when you see them in the city of Jerusalem, let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house. That is, people lived on their flat-roofed houses with a parapet around it. They relaxed there. They oftentimes slept there where it was cool at night. And it was a time, a place where they would go in something like our den to relax. So if you're up there and you see this happening, you see the beginning of this, then don't go down into your house and enter to take anything out of the house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. You see, this has to do with these people at the time of the invasion of an army of Romans to conquer the rebellious Jews. This is in 70 AD, 35 years or so after Jesus was crucified, that this happens. And Jesus is foretelling and answering question one. And the answer is, these stones, these buildings, this great building, it's going to be totally torn down. Now, Jesus is telling them, when you see the beginning of this, then don't stay in the city of Jerusalem. Don't remain in the city of Jerusalem. And he gives some more observances about this. Let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garments. Don't run to save a few clothes. But woe to them that are with child. And this is going to multiply the grief and sorrow, because this is going to be an added difficulty for the woman who's expecting. And to them that give suck in those days, an infant. And this is simply what we call a sympathetic issue, in the sense that the word woe means trouble, disappointment, heartache. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter. That is, that this doesn't occur when it's cold and oftentimes snowed in Jerusalem at certain times of the year, because it's going to compound your misery. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Now, that's one of the extraordinary statements that Jesus made, that what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem for the next 2 years is unusual, because it's never happened before to this degree, and it's not ever going to happen again. Even the Holocaust in the time of Hitler was not in excess of what's going to happen in Jerusalem when the Romans come to put down the rebellion that they see. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, that is, the time that these people are kept in the city of Jerusalem. They were shut up there and could not escape. And I'll read some excerpts from a history that was written of that particular time. Except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved, that is, no one would live, but for the elect's sake, this is obviously for the Jews who are there, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Here's something of the inside of Jerusalem at this particular time. The Jews died by thousands, more from famine and plague than from wounds of war. Bodies could hardly be buried. Children and parents fought each other for refuse, that is, garbage. The wife of the high priest, accustomed to walk on carpets and to eat the choicest of morsels, skulked through the alleys in search of scraps. Wretches who stole out at night to pick up roots were captured by the vigilant Romans and crucified. I never understood that until I was moving from an international airport to airport in one of the Indian cities, Bombay, very early in the morning, and it just begun to dawn, and I saw a number of figures out in an open field, and they were sitting down, and I thought maybe they'd gone out there to work a garden or something, because I couldn't really see what was happening. But as daylight began to brighten the scene, I saw that they were digging. And they would simply wipe off something, and then they would eat it. And I thought, well, there's some root system like a potato, something that, like that, and it must be a field where they're eating the roots. Really, when I asked about it, they said, no, it's just weeds that are growing there. It's not a vegetable or anything. And these were women, little kids, who were squatted down, digging and eating, just wiping the dirt off and eating roots. Then I understood better what this writer meant when he talks about when they would go outside the city trying to find roots to eat, they'd be captured by Romans and crucified, 500 and more in a night. Those who returned were robbed of their precious cargo or murdered for it. Soon it was necessary to discontinue the sacrifices which had been offered every morning and evening, that is, at the temple. But there's so many descriptions of this, and they become so horrible to read that it's something I certainly shirk from doing whenever I can. So it was a terrible, terrible time, and God shortened this experience so that people could live. His elect, people who were chosen, perhaps some Christians who did not run when they could, were caught up in this. Then in verse 21, "And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." So what's happening during this period of national suffering, such as no one has suffered from the creation and no one will suffer again to the end of creation, there are people who are claiming to be Christ and perhaps hoping that these followers would be entrapped by coming out and worshiping a false Christ or be carried away. But we know from history that this did occur. "But take ye heed." These people must be living at the time, or this would have been an empty statement. "Behold, I have foretold you all things." In other words, I told you what's going to happen concerning the destruction of the temple. You remember in Matthew, there is also another question, which is, "And the end of the age, thy coming, and the end of the age." Now, here Jesus said, "I foretold you all things. I told you what's going to happen. I've answered that first question. But in those days after that tribulation," in other words, there's no time frame given, such as 100 years or 1,000 years or 10,000 years, "the next event that has to do with the sign of his coming is now given. That is, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in earth," or in heaven rather, "shall be shaken." Now that's the ultimate sign that we should be concerned about and will be the phenomenon or phenomena that occur, as the scriptures tell us, just prior to the coming of Christ. Notice verse 26, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Have there been signs in the heavens? Have there been falling stars? Have there been, has the earth been struck by meteorites? Absolutely. We cannot say we haven't seen this, although the book of Revelation gives us a description of how intense this will be. But I simply want you to understand that Jesus is saying the ultimate last sign just prior to his appearance is these signs that he has just given. "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. I believe that's the rapture. When the Lord returns with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet, and he gathers his people to himself. I believe that's what verse 27 is. Verse 28, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. So this parable of the fig tree can signal either the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, or it can signify some event that will also occur, which has to do with prophetic utterance, so that we can understand and believe that the Lord's coming is nearer. We have generally believed that this is the regathering of the nation of Israel. I think that is probably true, and that it has now been regathered since 1948, so the fig tree has been and is well established. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation, that is the Jewish nation, shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. There's two things that will be in existence when Jesus gets back, and that is a Jewish nation and the Bible, the Word of God. They'll be here. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And if you accept that literally, and I do, and one of these days God is going to signal the angels, and he's going to say to his Son, this is the day, this is the hour. No one will know the day nor the hour. We may know the season because he has given us signs, but we will not know the day nor the hour. Take you heed. Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. And that's the church. That's me and you as Christians living on this earth at this particular time. Jesus has taken his journey. He has left us to do his work. He's given us authority to do his work. He's given every man his task and duty. And he has commanded the porter, whoever that is, perhaps the Holy Spirit, to watch over his church and his work. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now, that is just a brief summation of what Jesus said in answer to, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? If you're not a child of God, let me tell you that you're not prepared for the coming of Christ. If you're not involved in the work of God, I don't think you're prepared for the coming of Christ. You're saved, don't misunderstand me, but you need to be doing in a church what God has called the church and all of us to do. How are we saved? We're saved, first of all, by believing there is a God. It is written, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is." Do you believe that God is? Do you believe there is a God? Well, that's wonderful. But the scriptures continue. You must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you believe that if you seek to know God, that he will help you, and that there is something revealed that we can use to learn of God? I do. I believe that God has given us a book that tells us of himself, and that it's adequate to lead us not only into relationship with God to be saved, but it teaches us how to serve him, and it teaches us how to live in this world and what will happen to us after we die. I believe that God is. I believe he's a rewarder of people who diligently, seriously search for him. Now, what is it we find when we search for God? Well, we find that God declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not a single person since Adam and Eve has ever lived who could live so good and so well that they could go to heaven on how they lived. It just can't happen. Well, if that's true, what can we do? If our sins have hidden the face of God from us and we're declared guilty of being out of fellowship or harmony with God? Well, the Bible tells us that if we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that means to trust. God has a plan of salvation. That plan of salvation is that his son would be born, that he would live among humans, that he would be crucified on a cross, and this would be the redemptive act that would pay the sin debt of every human. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now, if I want to be a child of God, I tell God, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that. And I know that's not a minor issue. But I'm trusting in what Jesus did on the cross as my claim to having my sins forgiven and becoming your child." That's what's called being born again or being saved. So I challenge you this morning to look at your own heart. Look at your life. And if you believe that the Lord has illuminated you through his Holy Spirit and his Word, you say, "I want to follow the Lord. I want to be a Christian." Then you come as we sing right now.